All right, we're continuing our series on relationships, both marriage and otherwise, based on the seven principles for making marriage work. I brought a copy of the book with me in case you want to refer to it. The exercises in it are really excellent. I might even do some of them. But we're up to number five, which is solve your solvable problems. This is in the context of 1 through 4, which basically says have a good relationship. And if you have a good relationship, it's a lot easier to solve your solvable problems. Next week, we deal with the unsolvable problems, which comprise 70% of your problems. 69% to be exact. This guy's a censor. I've kind of figured this out, which is why I hate the way he summarized things. He's really good at gathering the details, and he analyzes the details. And then when he tries to bring the principles together, I think he lacks a little bit. And he also lacks some of the biblical perspective that would be more useful. But I really value his work because it's hardcore evidence of what makes marriage work and what makes it not work. And his analysis of the things that couples fight over is almost disheartening. You know, only 30% of the things you fight over are solvable. And there was a quote that I read to the boys one night at the dinner table. It said that, you know, marriage is not about picking the right partner, but it's about picking the kind of problems you're willing to live with for the rest of your life. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Yeah. I mean, look at question number one down below. If the majority of problems are unsolvable, why would anybody want a relationship? I mean, it's beyond me. Now, as believers, we're actually called to a unity that reflects God's unity in our relationships. So problems are indeed solvable, and I'll talk more about next week about the kinds of problems that he considers unsolvable that have a solution from a biblical perspective. And actually, he gives ways of solving the unsolvable. He calls it overcoming gridlock. Romans 12:18 is a good model for all kinds of relationships. If it's possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Actually, all men. It doesn't say live peaceably with all women, because that would be impossible. Nah. But as much as it depends on you, there are things that you can do.
Live peaceably with one woman.
One woman.
There's no way to live all women.
All right. 1 Corinthians 1:10 has an even higher standard for our relationships with each other, which would include more significant other relationships as well. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name and power and authority and resources of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the kind of unity that we, as a group of believers, are supposed to strive towards. And it's even all the more amazing when you realize this was written to the Corinthian church, where you have a bunch of carnal, self-centered individuals that needed to learn how to live as a body. Well, frequently marriage today is made up of two carnal, self-centered individuals that need to live in unity. Roommates, believe it or not, have these similar kind of relationships. So the idea is that how do you develop this kind of unity? Well, one of the things that's going to create disunity is problems. Problems and conflict come about because people don't see things the same way. So how do you move from this other self-centered view to this other-centered, unified kind of view? That's what we're going to talk about today. It first helps if you're avoiding doing all the negative things that we talked about a number of weeks ago, the four horsemen. And we're going to revisit the harshness principle today. It helps if you are intimately involved with the other person, knowing their hopes, dreams, aspirations, how they think, how they react. It helps if you do the things we talked about in the previous weeks of nurturing your fondness and admiration. If you really like the other person, it's so much easier to solve a problem. But if you have this dislike of the other person, then you're not going to really want to solve the problem because you don't want to do anything that's beneficial for them. And that's called cutting off your nose to spite your face. You get hurt in the process as well. And one of the major things that prevent this nurturing is bitterness and resentment, which we've talked about. Then principles 3 and 4, turning towards each other rather than away from each other, help smooth the way, and then letting the other partner influence you. If you're good at doing that, then when you get into a conflict and you have to do this horrible thing called compromise or do a thing the other person's way, if you've developed this pattern of letting the other person influence you, then the relationship goes so much smoother. So even if you're doing all these good things, you're going to encounter stuff that's difficult. According to his research, and this differs from other research that I've seen, but since I've done the other research at other times, I'll just focus on his, there are a handful of areas where people encounter difficulties. Work stress. And this is, you're stressed out at work, you've had a horrible time, things haven't gone the way you want, you come back at home, and then you encounter something else that isn't going the way it's supposed to go. And you let the work stuff spill over into the other relationship. This is what's known as kicking the dog. You know, you come home, you kick your spouse, the spouse kicks the kid kicks the dog. You know, so you might as well just bypass them and just go directly to the dog. Sorry, dog owners. But that's kind of the way it works. So letting that kind of stuff spill over is a solvable problem. He has a whole chapter on distinguishing solvable from perpetual problems, and the basic thrust of it is, you know, things that are short-term one-offs that happen only in certain aspects of the relationship he considers solvable. In-laws are considered a solvable problem as well. Eventually, they'll all die off. Problem solved. But it's not. He describes this thing which he calls the great Asoboko fiasco. And this is unbelievable, but I can imagine this happening. Couples married, they have a favorite restaurant, they're Italian, and their favorite restaurant has a favorite dish called Asoboko. So the guy's mother and father are coming in for dinner, and the wife books their favorite restaurant for the in-laws to come and enjoy their meal. Well, the mother-in-law of the woman, husband's mother, forgets that they have these dinner reservations at the favorite restaurant. So she goes to the butcher, gets the veal chop, she goes to the supermarket, and she prepares her asabuco. Oh boy. So now, what do you do? What's the husband to do? Mom has his favorite dish prepared with her special loving touch. Wife has plans to go have this out. Both vying for, in one sense, his affection. So the wise husband says, the asabuco is going to keep. Let's go out because we have the reservations. It's our favorite spot, and that was the plan. He needs to demonstrate solidarity with his wife because you're supposed to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. Oh boy, I can see there's going to be some fun times discussing things in Florida. Okay. And they mention that the mom pitches a hissy fit, and you know, it's like he leaves that for his dad to solve. Obviously, the woman is trying to get her worth and value from one-upmanship over her daughter-in-law, and you all know that parental units can sometimes go on the fritz. The other one is money. That's a perennial problem, and it's basically based on the way that people view money. Some will view it as an empowerment and let you do things. Others view it as security. When those two come in conflict, there's going to be problems. Sex is a big issue of conflict among couples, and it's really an intimate acceptance of each other. Talk more about that maybe later or at another time. Housework. I got a call once from a guy I hadn't heard from for a couple of years, and he always starts out with this, "Hi, Bill." "Don, how you doing?" And he said, "Oh, not too good." "Oh, that's great. What's going on?" And he said, "I think we're getting a divorce." "Oh, really? Why?" "Well, she thinks I should take out the garbage." "Hey, that's a great idea. Why don't you do that?" "Well, it's not that simple. I don't like to take out the garbage." Basically, this guy ruined his whole life because he was raised in a household where, you know, I guess the father was absent. The mother took out the garbage. So, you know, he basically learned how to be a very self-centered individual. And they're actually wound up getting divorced over taking out the garbage. I mean, how stupid is that? But that's not an isolated case. Lots and lots of people do that. Division of housework is a frequent, common, but solvable problem. And then there's the whole parenting thing about how you should... You raise the kids, be tough, be too hard, you know, and the conflict over that. All those are basically solved by people following a biblical perspective on things, but it causes problems in most people's relationships. The gridlock kind of problems is a parenting one where, you know, he wants the kids to be raised, you know, Protestant or Catholic, and she wants them to be raised Jewish or Muslim. You know, it's like those kind of things are a little more difficult, but they're actually solvable. So we'll talk about those things more next week. The basis of all human conflict resolution, according to John M. Gottman, PhD, is under Roman numeral, or letter 5a, communicate understanding and acceptance of them as a person. Communicate understanding and acceptance of their feelings, of their personality, of their emotions. And things go smoothly. If you fail to do that, you will instead fall back on judgmental rejection. You'll judge them, reject them, and that things don't get solved. So that's one of the fundamental facts of human relationships, that if you reject someone, they dig in their heels, they get defensive, and they get flooded, and they're incapable of change, so you have to accept them. I'm not thrilled with this point. I think that biblically, there are times when you don't do this. But as a general principle for getting along with others, if you communicate to them that you understand their position, you accept them as a person, then things get resolved more smoothly. It's relatively simple. But if you want to fight for principle, things don't get resolved. I don't want to have this degenerate into a whole discussion on judging and not judging, because I've done a couple outlines on that. We can find them on truthbase.net. But 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He who is spiritual judges all things." And then later in the letter, he says that people in the church are supposed to judge people in the church. Other points in the letter, he says, don't judge. Same author, Paul in Romans 14, says, why do you judge? Why do you show contempt? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and then he's going to reward people. So the basic way you resolve this is, spiritual people have a responsibility to judge. Immature people, spiritually, should not judge, because their whole value system is kind of off kilter. So until you get a little maturity under your belt, just kind of chill and let things get resolved at other levels. But communicating acceptance rather than judgmental rejection is a key to opening up the door to resolving the conflict. He also says something which I actually disagree with, but it's not his direct research, but he said, you know, all the psychological research indicates, and I found research on the other side of the spectrum, that the way to develop a good self-image in kids is to acknowledge their feelings. Oh, Tommy, I understand that you're feeling angry that you can't smash your sister's face in because she won't let you have that toy. That builds a good self-image for him, I guess, but that's why we also take the Bible as opposed to just psychological research. But acknowledging feelings is an important thing, because it validates their worth, and people are on a quest for worth and value. That's really why there's a conflict. It's worth and value. That's what it's all about. And if you get that from God, then you're a lot freer to accept and acknowledge others, because, you know, your worth and value isn't at stake. So, you know, if it really means a huge amount for them to have their worth and value acknowledged, go ahead, acknowledge it. And it might open the door to actually helping them down the road. Of course, there's the whole idea of enabling, but that's another sermon. So that's the basis of this conflict resolution, is you need to be in the mindset that you want to basically acknowledge and to some extent affirm them as a person, and then the rest of the stuff should flow fairly smoothly. His five principles that he devotes the chapter to, they're ones I've actually talked about before in the negative stuff. And he talks about the soft startup, learn to make and receive pair attempts, blah, blah, blah. He never put a good title on it, and I think B is the way a biblical person should be should look at this. It's build unity in the context of a friendship that's based upon mutual respect and valuing. In this conflict is not about getting resolved. The conflict is about building unity, and you should be approaching each of these things with the Romans 8:28 perspective. Okay, God wants to use this for good. He wants to use this to build a better relationship. This conflict, or the cause of the conflict, is preventing there from being the kind of relationship that 1 Corinthians 1:10 talks about. So what we want to do is figure out how to build like-mindedness, build unity, in the context of this relationship. And if you have a friendship, you mutually respect the other person, and you value what they have to say and them, then it gets built pretty nicely. And if you have that mindset towards the person of valuing, this stuff is easy. Soften your startup. This is really big, because when you start harshly, the person shuts down. And I love the way God does this with Job. I'm not Job, Jonah. You know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and they repented, and he throws a little hissy fit because he wanted to see them destroyed. And he gets really angry, and he's pouting. And then God said to Jonah, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah sticks out his bottom lip and says, "Yeah, I do right to be angry." And, you know, God just kind of has a soft startup as opposed to, "You stupid prophet." You know, he doesn't do that. He basically deals nicely with him. It's really interesting the way he diffused the anger of Cain. You know, basically asks him the same thing. You do right? Is this the right way? So God actually has a soft startup with us. We should have a soft startup with others. You know, I do like the Jewish prophetic model of, you know, you rip your robes and you throw, you know, ashes on your head. But after you go through a couple robes and you realize that nothing got resolved, you realize you got to get a new wardrobe or figure out a new way of approaching things. And the best way to approach things is with a soft startup. Learn to make and receive repair attempts. And he actually has a really good exercise on this where he talks about go back to, oh, he actually has a set of words. Like, I feel this way, I need this, I want this. Those are actually repair attempts. I'm sorry, and he has like 10 different ways to say you're sorry. He talks about getting to yes, find some points of common agreement. And he has another one that he entitled, one of his better titles, Stop Action. And it's kind of like the movie director yelling, cut, and then you go back and let's redo this one. All right, this isn't going to work. Let's go back and redo it. Stop where we are. Let's go back and get off on a better understanding. So that kind of prevents things from escalating and opening the door to the four horsemen. And then the whole idea of appreciating the other person in their position, finding something. I can appreciate that you're upset about this. Yeah, that, and there's a lot of other words you can use for that, but you'll have to go to the book for it. So learning to make and receive repair attempts in the midst of this helps the relationship get put back together again and prevents the four horsemen from rambling through your vineyard. He then has a little section on soothing yourself and each other to prevent flooding. And he actually says you need to take 20 minutes to breathe. Well, you know, it's like just meditative techniques. Think about something calm. Soothe yourself, because that kind of gets the chemicals realigned in your body so they don't flood you. And just gave me an article that says anger is really a deadly sin. And they kind of put monitors, just like this guy does, on people, and they monitored them as they were getting or thinking about an angry situation. And their heart started going, you know, reacting to this. And he said the people who had the highest reaction were 10 times more likely to have arrhythmia, you know, down the road. So, and it can really kill you if you don't deal with the anger. So Gottman's approach is just relax, calm down, get something to focus on. You know, you can think of, okay, the Lord's my shepherd, I'm the sheep, I got the still waters. Just get some image that you can kind of go to. After you've soothed yourself down, learn to do this with your partner. Figure out some ways to, and actually talk with your partner at other times and ask them, well, what soothes you when you're angry? So, you know, do this over a box of chocolate or something that makes it a little more palatable. And then, you know, he says, this is very, very simple stuff. We do this in a lot of our business or other relationships where we can turn it off and turn it on. But when we get to a person that's been irritating to us, we throw this out the window. But learn to compromise. Find common ground. And his approach to finding common ground, he uses two circles, an inner circle and an outer circle. Inner circle are the non-negotiables. This is what has to happen. And the outer circle, this is what I'd like to have happen. And he said the trick is to make your inner circle as small as possible and your outer circle as wide as possible, so you're open to it. Next week when we talk about overcoming gridlock, we'll kind of revisit this idea. What really is non-negotiable and why? And if you really understand your non-negotiables, you realize, you know, that's not that big a deal. The original first Christian approach I heard to resolving conflict is just give up all your rights. Yeah, it's true, it works, but none of us really want to do that. Well, if I give up all my rights, I mean, what about me? So, We'll talk more about that next week. But learning to compromise. I have the stuff I put together out of Toil, which was from a numerous sources, and one of the pieces down there, C, the second C, that just above the T, under the Toil, is choose to compromise on what's right, change yourself on what's left, as a gift of love to your mate. So, frequently, in things that are causing conflict, like my friend with the garbage, I mean, taking out the garbage would have been the right thing to do. And he didn't choose to change. And there are some places where people have such different backgrounds and such excess baggage that even though, you know, it's a gray area, just choose to change yourself on it. If it's that important to your spouse, in marriage context, why don't you just change yourself? You can do that. One of the neat things about Christianity is that you can actually change your values, change your feelings. This is really unique. We have the Spirit of God at work in us to produce change. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not like we used to be. We're different. That's something that you don't find anywhere else in religion. But in Christianity, you have the ability to change your values. And the point I always go to on this, to make it really clear, is you can be singing songs of joy and praise when you are in prison being beaten for an unjust cause. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Very obviously, you know, they had to change their value system to find joy in the midst of that. But they had a joyful, emotional response to this terribly unjust, painful situation. Well, if that can happen to them, it can happen with us, because the same Spirit's at work in both of us. So learning to compromise, and if you've been letting your mate influence you, or other person in the relationship, then doing things their way shouldn't be that much of a insurmountable challenge. He then suggests that you do something the equivalent of a project planner, you know, pros and cons of each thing on the compromise thing. So a project planner and a thing that's causing difficulty, do it. You know, it's like, your apartment's a mess. All right, let's do a project planner on this. What causes it? You. Okay. So, it gets down to, well, would you rather have the relationship or a cleaner apartment? It's a tough one. Today, cleaner apartment. Tomorrow might be different. So do it a couple times. And last but not least, his perspective is, be tolerant of each other's imperfections and faults. Imperfections is a really good word because it helps you understand that people are not perfect and the things that impact us are imperfections. And one of the questions I asked down below, which I think is worthwhile viewing now, is number 3. What do you think is the greatest source of conflict in your closest relationship? Let me think about something. If that were fixed, would life be perfect? The answer to that one is no. Life would still be imperfect, and it would be something else. So you need to learn to deal with the fact that we are imperfect people living in an imperfect world, and to go back to Gothard's view of, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet, we're all people in process, makes life a little easier. Now, as long as the people are willing to walk in the right direction, then you have the basis of commonality and all kinds of other good stuff. When they're not willing to walk in the right direction, then you have gridlock, and we talk about that next week. On this judging things, being tolerant, I think Paul's advice in the middle of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time, till the Lord comes, who's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he's going to reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. One day, God is going to set everything right. Now, that means a couple things. If you're on the right track, you'll be vindicated. If you're on the wrong track, it's going to be exposed. So you might want to consider conflict as a little warning sign that, hey, someday this is going to be brought out into the light. I need to deal with it now. And it might help move things along. So the bulk of his chapter was dealing with B, build unity through those 5 little steps. Then he had another section that I almost skipped over, but I thought it was really, really useful. And it dealt with the actual process of interacting with each other. And he said, go back to one of your conflicts that you've had with a person. And breathe deeply, calm yourself, you don't want to get the heart going, but think through it and learn from it. This is my L under the toil thing. Learn your lessons well or you'll repeat them in a living hell. He said that people, they do four-year follow-up sessions with all their people that they counsel. And he said, it's just like we were talking with them 4 minutes ago. We review the tapes. We see them 4 years down the road. They are arguing about the same stuff. But they've learned to argue about it in a way that doesn't do damage to the relationship. Hence, they're still together 4 years later. But 4 years down the road, they're still arguing about the same thing. That would drive me crazy. Oh, that explains it. Okay. But it's the things don't get resolved, he says. Now, things should... Oh, you just got... Okay. Oh, I'm from a psychotic state. It's called New Jersey. Okay, so... It's actually getting infectious. You need to think about how you were feeling when you had this last conflict. So learn lessons from the conflict, rebuild the walls, start with identifying the feelings. And he gives a list of them. I didn't have room for all of them. But did you feel defensive? Did you feel hurt? Did you feel angry? Did you feel sad? Did you feel lonely? Did you feel unappreciated or worried or disgusted? Or did you feel you wanted to leave? Did you feel, I don't know, what's this about? Like, you know, what was going on here? So first identify the feeling. And he actually gives a list of like, you know, 15, 20 of them. Then identify the trigger for that feeling. So what made you feel that way? This is actually really good introvert time. Think about what made you feel that way. Well, I felt excluded. I felt unimportant. I felt that there was coldness in the relationship. I felt rejected. I felt criticized. I felt that they were no longer affectionate towards me. I felt unattractive. I felt that my dignity was being... I felt dominated. I felt ineffective, that I couldn't influence them, but that there was no hope. I felt all these things. So think about what was the trigger for the feeling. But wait, there's more. Then what's the root of that feeling? And this is, I guess, what you'd have to pay a psychotherapist to help you do, but you can do it by yourself. What in your history actually caused this thing? Page 152. There should be a little marker. And he actually had some good little things. All right, this recent argument was rooted in, check all that apply, the way I was treated in my family growing up, previous relationship, past injuries, hard times, or traumas that I've suffered, my basic fears and insecurities, events I have not yet resolved or put aside. I call that excess baggage. This is the thing that people bring into the relationship. You know, this looks like it's the suitcase that they take on the honeymoon, but it's actually like five or six steamer trunks full of the excess baggage that comes along the relationship as well. And singlehood is the time to work through this stuff, folks. Unrealized hopes that I have. So that resolves into middle-age crisis. It's not going to happen. Ways other people have treated me in the past. Things I have always thought about myself. Old nightmares or catastrophes I worried about. So you basically try to figure out, you had this trigger, but it had roots. And you then need to start rethinking those roots in light of the truth and reality of the situation. Here's another section that I call fertilizers, things that kind of flame gasoline that was thrown on the fire to make it explode. Because we all have these little irritations, and sometimes they build up to the point we go, ah! So what are some of the things that cause that? And the stresses from work, the little foxes that were allowed into the vineyard. You know, we weren't working on building our relationship. We weren't doing the stuff that helped it run smoothly. So as a result, the oil of the relationship leaked out. And you know what happens to an engine when the oil is gone? It overheats, seizes up, and gets destroyed. So
for about an hour, it can still run.
Yeah, you can still run for a little bit, and then it's all over, folks. So there's this great product called Tough Oil that actually will run on a dry engine. And that's kind of like the Holy Spirit is the Tough Oil that actually can keep you without any of those, without the oil of a normal, good, fond relationship. Having the Holy Spirit in there as just a little protective layer can keep things from falling apart. That's why it's really good to develop a good walk with the Spirit of God. But some of the fertilizers for making the relationship grow badly are poor cultivation of the relationship, busyness, unappreciation, not listening to each other, being depressed. The thing that he was trying to get at in having people do this exercise was figuring out my contribution to the mess. Oh yeah, it's definitely Bill's fault. It's, you know, acknowledging that you had something to do with this. And there's this expression that I'm sure you've heard of, it takes two to tango. Normally there is a little bit, and even if it's like 99 and 1, or 99.9 and 0.1, acknowledging the 0.1 has usually some benefit. It can also be counterproductive, because there's some personalities that would say, oh, see, you acknowledge you're wrong, so it's still your fault. But what about the 99% of your fault? Well, it's your 1% that your fault. So you can still have difficulty in the relationship with doing that, but it's going to help move things along. So you want to learn what you can. And then the last thing, number 5, is weed out and I think probably put, and rebuild. What can change to make things better or less damaging next time? Because guess what? According to him, Gottman, you're going to have these problems come up again and again. Now that's because he's dealing with people who are not being transformed by the Spirit of God. If you have people being transformed by the Spirit of God and you're a friend of God, one of the first principles of all this, your character becomes more lovable. You don't become as, what's the word for risk-prone as the rest of the world is. So following all this stuff makes it so that when you have conflict, it's less damaging, and you learn from it, and the problems can actually get solved. Let's go back and take a look under number 5. Under work stress, if you kind of view your home as a safe haven, something I've talked about before is just hang your problems, you know, on a spot on your way to your home. And okay, that's where the problems go. They'll be there. I can pick them up tomorrow morning when I go back to work. But just learn, okay, to view your relationship life as more or less a safe haven where there's acceptance, there's all this other stuff, and stuff from outside the relationship is going to stay outside the relationship, and they support each other. What frequently will happen is you know, someone's coming home, their boss has just given them a whole bunch of stress, and they mention it to their significant other, and the significant other says, oh yeah, you're always like that. Gee, that helps. And then now he's got someone else to fight. You know, so it's if you view it as a safe haven. If with the in-law thing, you realize just the biblical responsibility is to leave Cleve, establish this new unit, and there's got to be solidarity. In the great Osabuco fiasco, get that pronounced right, the people said this was a real turning point in our relationship because I knew that he valued me more than he valued this crazy mom. And from what I understand, most moms are crazy. Of course, the present company accepted, of course, but as we all know, each other's families. Mm-hmm. Outside this.
One day you'll be the in-law, you know.
Oh, yeah. I'm going to be the outlaw. Yeah, I know. Scary, isn't it? Get thee to a monastery. Okay. What do they do for... Oh, yeah, the ones about finance... This is so common that he says, you know, there's just lots of good books on it. But to recognize that there's this balance between, you know, what money means to different people. For some, it means the opportunity to go do things. For others, it means security. So eventually, that has to get worked through. On sex, the basic idea here is that it's a form of love. Loving is doing what's in the other person's best interest. You sacrifice and yield yourself to do what's in the other person's best interest. That kind of follows over to sex and talked about that at other locations. House and housework, if you just are looking at, well, what's fair, and you have the idea of we're a team, we want to make this thing work. What frequently happens is couples set up something that's supposed to work, but then people don't follow it because the thing that gets set up goes against their natural tendencies. Okay, well, how are you going to deal with that? Explode and shoot the other person every time they don't follow through? You got to... Yeah, that doesn't work, because then you have to clean up the blood. I mean, it's just a mess. So you have to kind of work out a way. He has a line in here, which I don't want to get you ladies going too much on this, but he basically says a man who does housework is extremely erotic. I don't know, but... You know, maybe if it's in one of those little outfits.
How does it work when you have two male roommates?
Yeah, I know. That's why bachelor pads are always messy. We'll leave that one where it is. Okay. If you want to, you go to his book and you can find out more about that. And the whole thing about parenting, you know, the nice thing about parenting is there is a biblical approach to parenting. And when it's followed, it works. And if you're adopting world's views on parenting, it's always going to be in conflict because the world's view on parenting is always changing and is moving further and further away from any biblical ideal. So this one is a relatively solvable problem in terms of if people do what God said, it works like God intended. And parenting is one of those things where you really don't want to mess up on that one because it's not just about how you feel for a week. You got the rest of your life to see this in living color. When I did toil, I had one of the aspects of marriage is conflict. The R for it was resolve, remove, and reduce sources of conflict. Passages we looked at last week from the Song of Solomon about the little foxes that can destroy it, and passages we looked at previous weeks about being kind and speaking the truth to each other and put away bitterness and all that other stuff out of Ephesians. Conflict is inevitable, and there are ways to deal with it. Now, Gottman says the conventional wisdom about resolving conflict, in terms of understanding the other person's feelings and stuff, really doesn't work. And I would tend to agree with that. But I would go beyond Gottman. And you can resolve some conflict, you can remove certain sources of conflict, and then there's some stuff that you can't remove, but you can reduce that. So the home, in particular, as you get into a marriage relationship, is not a continual battleground. So ways to do this, in another neat little acrostic that spells conflict, is to communicate. Communication is frequently key to almost all these things. You need to be at it, able to talk about it. You need to be able to talk about it in a non-defensive way. And the way I phrase it is communicate over effect and cause. And the line is, I feel X when you do Y. I feel X when you say Y. Right. So the effect is first. This is how it affects me when you do this, the cause. So the person knows that that's where you're coming from. So, you know, when you leave your stuff all over the apartment and don't follow up on the things that we agreed to, it makes me feel like you're a stupid idiot. No. I feel that you don't value our agreement when you don't follow through on the stuff. Or I feel insecure because you're, you know, not being trustworthy. Or I perceive it as being untrustworthy. So basically you start with how you feel first. It starts at a lower level. You need to get out with the excess baggage, which would include things like erroneous expectations and the self-centered slop. People bring so much unresolved stuff from poor parenting into their lives with another person that they're almost doomed unless you get rid of the stuff. It's like the balloon. It's not going to fly unless you get rid of the excess stuff. You got to get that excess stuff out. And if a person is seeking to walk with God, that stuff gets cleared up. If a person's hiding, it's like, where did all these five trunks come from? What five trunks? I don't see any five trunks. We're losing altitude. Some of those trunks have got to go. No, we need those trunks. It's just like, you got to get rid of the stuff. And we've talked about, yeah, that's the basic sanctification process. No hiding and hurling from the trauma of transparency. We talked about that in the negative stuff. And sometimes we will hide and hurl because we have the need to be right. The reason we have the need to be right is because of our worth and value. We have to feel superior, we dread rejection, we need to create drama. Life is boring, I need drama in my life. We can cherish our anger. You know, this revenge and anger stuff is so deadly. And you know, there must be demons that incite it because it's so destructive, but people cherish it. They don't want to let go of the anger. You know, one of the easiest ways to let go of anger is realize God's going to judge things. He's going to set it right, and He's going to judge me for not, you know, for being bitter, vengeful. Yeah. All right. So that should solve that eventually. Forgive as you've been forgiven. let's see, Jesus forgave me graciously, I didn't deserve it, and he did it permanently. So we need to forgive as well. You've heard the line, whenever we fight, my other person gets historical. He says, don't you mean historical? No, I mean historical. They bring up everything I've ever did was wrong. So forgiveness means, in one sense, you don't bring that up unless it's a recurring pattern that needs to be dealt with. Learn your lessons well, or you're just going to keep repeating them. Now, it's amazing. These people went to a marriage counselor that's really good. They got some advice that was really sound and saves marriages, and they stay together, and 4 years later, they are still fighting over the same things. You know, it's like they bought into the fact that, oh, it's not solvable. Things are solvable, folks. If, remember, the standard we're called to is 1 Corinthians 1:10. Like-minded in the same judgment. If that's it in a body of believers in a more intimate relationship, surely we can have that happen as well. It's all a matter of choosing to do things God's way. Influence by your mate, allowing yourself to be influenced by your mate, spouse, significant other, roommate, increases their sense of worth or value and paves the way for a deepened relationship. And yeah, God might actually use their counsel, even if it's not too good, in a way that you didn't expect, because you're doing the right thing, God picks up the slack. Choose to compromise on what's right and change yourself on what's left over. You know, that's, you can change. That's like we're, that's the whole thing about Christians. We're changed from one degree of glory to the next. We're changed more and more into the image of Christ. We're not supposed to be 1 year from now like we are this year. Things are supposed to move. And then last but not least, transform your filters, the way in which you take in information. You know, it's always amazed how I hear about some situations and I think, well, that wouldn't bother me. And then I hear about other situations, well, that would really bother me. And then I realize it's because I view it differently from this other person. So by changing your filter, the way you take it in, frequently we'll take some people with some self-image issues that haven't been worked through, will take things in as an affront to their worth all the time. Any statement, oh, that's, they're undermining my worth and value. Well, you need to change it. You know, it's not about you. You need to transform your values. This particularly works in money problems. Just having a biblical set of values helps resolve huge problems there. You need to transform your emotional responses. I talked about you have pre-programmed in emotional responses. Stuff I did a couple of summers ago on Tony Robbins about how you can actually change your emotional responses and reprogram your response to things. It can happen. It can happen even in a secular environment, like, you know, fear of snakes, you can actually change the way you respond to them. But obviously, in terms of how God wants us to respond to other people emotionally, we can change that. We can reprogram our robot to change. And then the whole thing that will sabotage that is the self-talk and the tapes that are still playing in our mind. And if you don't change that, you're back to the L. You're going to repeat the lessons again and again that you haven't learned. I've corrected the link because the guy lost his psychological self-help net to... oh, no, that's what he's got now. This is a new one. Let's see. Yeah. It was used to be mentalhealth.net. Now it's changed. It's psychologicalselfhelp.net. He has two really good chapters on this, 9 and 10. So 10 deals more with love, dating, marriage, sex, and relationships. It's all the psychological data. The guy has amassed it and sifted through it. And it's pretty good. Most of it is even biblical. And chapter 9 deals more with relationships in general. So you can find so much useful stuff on this site. So I'd encourage you to kind of go there if you want to explore this and you're serious about changing. But the big idea behind this is you can resolve, remove, or reduce sources of conflict, and then things go a lot more smoothly. First I want to leave you with is 2 Corinthians 13:12. It's like at the end of this book that you don't spend a lot of time reading, so it usually catches me by surprise. For the rest, rejoice. Perfect yourselves. Encourage yourselves. Mind the same thing. In other words, let's be unified. Be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. As I look at this verse, I realize that I have some responsibilities, and as I follow through on these things, it actually even deepens my relationship with God. Who knew? So as I, in my interaction with others, work on developing the right kind of responses and methodologies for dealing with conflict, I'll be at peace and I'll experience more of the God of love and peace, which is a pretty big bonus on top of everything else. Okay, questions on what I said or down below? Yeah, Vince.
I'd like to explore or demur on one thing.
Oh, demur away.
You're talking about the situation where marriage came apart because women take out the garbage. I would suggest that in most relationships, marriage included, things build up over a long period of time and then something triggers. And the buildup that's been going on comes loose, and it's all that buildup that's really the problem, not the trigger.
Right.
That having been said, I would bet if you explored that relationship, you would find that there were all sorts of problems that were building, and the not taking out the garbage was just an excuse for everything.
Right, the guy was self-centered, very self-centered.
It had anything to do with the taking out the garbage per se. I think that was just...
Yeah, interesting perspective on the guy. He was actually one of the few black Christians in a rather large white college fellowship, or non-black fellowship, and he was always the center of attention. Anybody would come in, they'd always zero in on this guy, so he actually thinks, oh, it's all about me. And he had a very winning smile, and he basically was a kid who never had to grow up. And then he gets involved in this relationship, and he's still being the self-centered little kid that he always was, and he never learned to serve, to give himself. And of course, he had all the bad models, so it's like it was about him, and it wasn't about loving the other person. Yeah, definitely, I totally agree with that. That was it. Yes, ma'am.
Actually, my question was also on that same example, but for a totally different context.
You have someone who doesn't take out the garbage either?
Well,
he's
great.
He's trying to live in New York.
Competition with waste management.
A young wife on an area of conflict similar to this. It wasn't exactly the garbage, but it was the same girl. She felt that for business that they should share a certain house. Agreed to it, but was not really, was doing it in a very begrudging way and clearly resenting it. And she was feeling it. And so I said, the strategy that he's following, drop this desire that you have, even though, in case, just start doing it. So she did, and after she did that a couple times,
No, I'll do it. No, you'll do it. No, I'll do it. You'll do it. Oh, here we go again.
So I guess my question was, from the standpoint of believers, and are there times in those kinds of situations where a wife should submit and hope that the husband will be won over without a word, rather than kind of go through some of this other process of saying, I feel this way, you should not do that.
All right, the question for the tape is, should a Christian wife just submit, or should she follow through on the negotiation process and try to hold the person to the things that they said they'd do? I think if a person has agreed to something, and it helps the relationship if they follow through, and she maybe needs to communicate that it hurts when it doesn't follow through. That being said, if it's in the best interest of the relationship for her to do it, why not rather be wronged? So I guess it's part of the submission, the yielding your rights that Christians are called to. So it's really hard to say blanketly one way or the other. However, one of the things that I would say, that if the relationship has this pattern where she is always covering for him and always doing that, the resentment is eventually going to be building up, and it will eventually come out. She might not mind doing one or two things, but if basically the relationship is he's not doing his part, there's this inequality or inequity that comes in, and also he's not being trustworthy, and he's not demonstrating that he cares about what she wants. There's like all these other things. It's eventually going to explode. And there's a book called by Pierre Mornell called Passive Men and Wild Women. And he says, it has a catchy title to make it sell. But he is a counselor outside of San Francisco dealing with that population of married people. And the guys, he's the goat into San Francisco, make their mark on the city, and they come home where the only mark they make is on their lazy boy chair in front of the TV. So, yeah, she tries to be affirming and encouraging. Wow, you watch that TV really well. But, you know, eventually the passivity of the guy drives her wild. She not in a good sense. This isn't a bad sense. You know, think clobber with baseball bat. Bad sense. It's good for a wife, as much as it lies within her, live peaceably with all men. Okay, do whatever the thing is. So that's not the defining issue of the marriage. But one of the things that is starting to define that kind of marriage is it's all her giving, him taking. That's a selfish relationship. That's not love. And that, I think, is going to be one of those things that's kind of headed down the road. Now, it's interesting. His response kind of indicates, you know, it's just a character defect. He's probably a P, you know. He means to get to it. You know, it's just, there's just something else came up. And, oh, look at it. Yeah, so it's one of those kind of things. So I can't make a blanket statement, but yeah. But it was good advice, so you do give it to her. But think, if as you continue the relationship, if this becomes a pattern, she's not going to be a happy camper. Yeah, John.
When you say choose to compromise on what's right and change yourself and what's left, it seems to me that there's the things that are non-negotiable, which is supposed to be very small. And so is the right that you're talking about here the expanded on list?
Well, the idea behind this is from a book called Getting to Yes, which studied the Harvard Negotiation Project. And superpowers negotiate, they study this, by agreeing to some basic general moral principle of what's right. The stuff God actually planted in our universe, surprise, surprise. And in an interpersonal relationship, note, first of all, that it's a choice to do what the scriptures say. Like, put the other person's interest ahead of our own. That's the right thing. So the non-negotiables need to be examined in light of scripture. Is this really right to have this as a non-negotiable? You know, is this expectation I have of you legitimate? The scriptures give me license to expect this from you. And then both people should be moving toward what God has said about how life should work. That's, you're compromising not on what the other person wants in terms of just give in. Do use the word compromise. But it's not like, okay, we'll do it your way. Actually, if it gets down to, okay, this week you choose the restaurant, next week I'll choose the restaurant. All right, that's a very common way of people trying to solve things. It's called compromise. Sometimes we do it your way, sometimes we do it my way. That's great. Then you have to work on, in the week we go to the restaurant that I would not prefer, I have to promise to try to have a good time. Yeah. So, compromising on what's right, you know, what's the right way to do that? This guy's saying, you know, put the other person's interest ahead of yours, and then, we'll go to your restaurant. That's probably a better way to do it. The issue isn't the restaurant, the issue is, you know, are you working on valuing the other person and their opinion? Then the stuff that's left over is the gray area stuff. That's the stuff that is much more negotiable. If your non-negotiables are in conflict, then you need to sit down and say, what does the scripture say? Then you move to, okay, I've got these non-absolutes, they're the negotiables. How do we resolve that? And the easiest solution is change yourself on it. You know, it's like, you can get worth and value from the fact that, okay, I changed on that. And my spouse is now happy. And then once, frequently, the spouse gets what they want, it's not as big a deal. They just want to know that, you know, you're paying attention to what their needs and desires. A lot of these interpersonal conflicts result as a neglect of the basic foundational relationship building principles, and the person is asking, well, do you really value me or not? And it's gotten down to that worth and value thing again. Now, if you are walking with God, it doesn't matter because you're called to love your enemies. Of course they don't value you. They hate you, despise you, and you know, all that other stuff. But on these gray areas, you know, you can choose to just change. Or discuss, when we get to the next week when I do Overcoming Gridlock, you really want to have a decent sit down and discuss why this thing is valuable to you. And that's going to actually result, if done correctly, in a greater intimacy, in a greater relationship, because you've shared more deeply. And a lot of times we want something, we don't know why we want it. We don't know why it's important to us. So sitting down and talking with the other person in a non-defensive, non-threatening atmosphere without judging and criticizing, hiding, hurling, and all that other stuff that you're not supposed to do can actually open up new avenues of a real relationship.
Bill?
Yes?
I'd like to think, you think you have non-negotiables, but examine those back and down. Because if there's a non-negotiable, which is, in your case, train, not train, let them do whatever they want, that's something I'm not sure you'd say negotiate, but if it's, you know, we shouldn't go out to dinner tonight because we're on a tight budget, and that really is the right answer, you say,
yeah. I agree. I'm working on some of them are not a big deal. On the kids ones, you know, actually exploring the differing philosophies of parenting. Like, we both want this for our kids. We both want them to be X, Y, and Z. Now, how do we get them there? So let's explore how do we get them there. And with a lot of things, it's not the thing, it's your perception of the thing. I think this is going to be really harmful. Well, I think it's going to be really good. So you need to change perceptions in light of the underlying reality. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? And we'll talk about that when we deal with like gridlocks and next week more.
Just on parenthood, you started talking about you disagreed with Gottman on potentially acknowledging people's feelings. You said something about parenting and then...
Yeah, for parenting you said that was like the psychological research indicates that it's a fundamental thing for building a kid's self-esteem, which I would disagree with. You know, teaching them to be respectable is a whole lot more important for building self-esteem than acknowledging the fact that, oh, you feel angry because you can't have what you want. It's like, does that do it? You got to deal with the fact that you know, being angry over not getting what you want is not really an appropriate response. I understand you feel that way, but you know, around here we don't allow you know that kind of behavior because it's destructive. So, yeah, the psychological finding, it's the Barney generation. You're wonderful, you're special. It's not necessarily truth. Hands. No, I'm sorry. you both had...
Barb and I won't be here for several weeks. Just one point I'd like to make.
Sure.
Personal experience in our relationship, Barb is mine. Communication is critically important, but the second thing that I've found over the years is that it brings things out more clearly, and often you find you don't even have to resolve anything. It's just seen it highlighted. To find out what the person really had in mind when they said or did something, they were really trying to be loving, they were really trying to do something good, and I took it the wrong way because I didn't understand what they really had in mind. I would just say that great ways you can resolve conflict. Many times you find there isn't even a conflict. If you find out what the other person's motive was, everything else dissolves.
Right, that's one of the major points for overcoming gridlock, is understanding why the person wants what they want. So yeah, you won't be here, but you'll be down in Florida enjoying the fruits of that mechanism. Garrett?
I hope you put it on light. Just a little remark, when you said transform your filters, and when you talk about taking things in, my immediate thought of filters is actually filtering what I throw out.
Right, you have two sets of filters, one for how you take in information and one for how it goes out. And you need to have both filters examined and changed frequently in light of the truth. Good point. Corey, you had a question.
Yeah, in light of common concept, this, the area of conflict have to be resolved by both parties, more than one person. In other words, someone does something and it offends the other person, that other person views that there is now conflict, or they hear a tone of voice or that kind of thing, and but perhaps the other person is aware that person B. It's, so, in other words, with the definition, do both people have to be aware of it, or if one person is experiencing it, is it their responsibility then to bring light to person A so that they can even understand?
Yes, conflict is one of the things that creates or contributes to disunity. It's two people looking at things differently. Now, the fact that one doesn't express that, you know, they're not even aware that they're looking at it differently, that's still a conflict because there's differing perspectives on, there's no problem. Yes, there is a problem. There's no problem. There is a problem. All right, now we actually have a conflict. So you actually need to bring it up with this soft startup that Yeah, I kind of feel this way when this happens. Do you think that's an issue? Nah, no issue. All right, so then you come back a week later. Yeah, I still think this is an issue. Nah, not an issue. Okay, two or three, four times. I think maybe we should talk about this because I just kind of see it this way and you see it that way, so we're not really, don't have a good unified perspective on this. And it actually, I feel this way about it. It causes me difficulty when you say there's no issue when there is an issue. Here's why I think there's an issue. What do you think? So, you know, eventually, that would create disunity in a supposedly intimate relationship because one person is being grieved by the interaction and the other think there's no problem. What really is happening is the person is hiding or deceiving themselves because there is a problem. So if one person says, no problem, you know, that they need to be aware that it is a problem. And we're blind to so many of our faults that yeah, that's why we have relationships to help us get over these faults. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
So, and she has a very interesting view, which is basically you are, as a wife, created to be your husband's helper. That's it. So if your husband says he's going to take the garbage out and wash the car every week and he never does it, that's your, you need to then do the garbage, you need to wash the car, you need to fix, you know, change the oil, you need to do whatever it takes because that is God's design for you, that's his goal for you. So shame on you if you complain, shame on you if you have any resentment, shame on you if you to you, and you should take no offense. She never addresses the fact, or even not the fact, that you may have any resentment because it is all your fault. You do not understand God's will for your life.
I like that.
I think it's a very interesting perspective. What you're saying is that unrealistic because naturally, as human beings, over the years, you would have resentment.
Right. Not only is it unrealistic, it's also not helpful to your husband.
But what now about winning him over without a word?
Well, we'll work. That's
not. It's not even
yeah, in terms of helping your husband, all right, if your job is to help your husband, in what ways can you help your husband? Taking out the garbage when he's violating his word, is that really helping him? It's like you're not really helping him do what's in his best interest. You're just enabling him to be in a way that's not helpful at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, think about it. He appears before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, how'd you do in terms of loving your wife? Oh, gee, great. not really. All right, so is that really helping him? That's almost the easy way out. And yeah, I'm going to put myself in her shoes, although my feet wouldn't fit. It's most women couldn't handle the thought of, maybe I need to tell my husband something because it's just going to be, they're not going to be able to handle that. But what really is in his best interest? It's in his best interest not to be that way. So if you really want to help him, you're going to figure out a way to make him aware of that so he can become more Christ-like in that area. Now, being a model, being accepting of it, all that stuff goes into the helping him. But helping him is more, you know, she's defined helping as this really narrow slice, which I don't think is accurate. We still have responsibilities to speak the truth. We have honor and respect. You know, if Hans hires someone to help him in the thing, he wants the guy to bring up something that's, you know, possibly a danger point, even if he doesn't want to hear it, because, you know, that's the guy's job. A military commander who has a subordinate, helpful subordinate, is going to say, you know, gee, General, if we go that way, this might happen. You know, they're not just going to say, yes, sir, go out and, you know, get the whole platoon shot up. I beg your pardon?
And walking the landmines when he knows they're there.
Yeah, so there's this, the without a word, it's the correct behavior. There are some things that you've won without a word. There's also times to, you know, bring things up and speak the truth in love. So that's a difficult issue. Yeah?
I just thought about the same topic. So like Barbara's friend, or this person that she buys, and she started doing garbage or and but maybe she didn't have any resentment. She decided, I'm going to forgive him that he's promised this. And she did it, let's say, I don't even know the situation, but I'm just saying, let's say she did it, say, I'm just going to do it and not be resentful, you know, trying to have the right mindset. Obviously, he, out of guilt, or maybe remembered, oh, I'm supposed to be doing that, but, you know, he kind of said, okay, hey, that's supposed to be my job, and did it. So, I guess I'm trying to see the difference. Is you can appeal to your husband or to the person, but if you do something knowing maybe they just can't remember, so you're doing it without resentment, would that be appealable?
It's so context specific. One of the principles that I bear in mind, though, is you want to overcome your natural tendency. You know, the natural tendency is to get on the guy's case. Go back to the fall. It's the wife's desire is to rule over her husband. So it's really good to throttle back and not do that and actually take steps in the other direction until that's not, you know, okay, I could live with it this way. All right, but now, what is my husband's best interest?
But I wonder if in that example or whatever, the original thinking is, oh, he felt guilty, or oh, he felt bad, or like, he's like, oh, okay, I should be doing that. I can't help but wonder if there's actually a power struggle there. It's more like, you know what, she gave up on that. She kind of did expect it was like this obligation, but now that she kind of gave up this you will do this thing, he now feels like, yeah, I can do it, because there's not that power struggle over it anymore.
Yeah, she,
I have a feeling that that plays quite a bit of a role as well.
Yeah, it's actually very astute. I think this is one of those things where they discuss something, they discuss this issue, they come to what seemed like a good intuition to it. He was doing it, but he was clearly doing it with such resentment, and leaving it to the last minute. But both these people are believers, and I would say better than average believers. So the Holy Spirit is at work in both of them. I think what happened in her mind was she just started developing so much resentment about this that it was unassumed that it was happening in her other interaction with him. When she changed her thinking about it and pulled back and sort of let go of that resentment, and I said to her, now, don't do it resentfully, because if you do it resentfully, it's not going to work, but if you do it joyfully. And she said, yeah, I can turn on some music and listen. Yeah, okay, that's what I'll do. So I think as she shifted, she she stopped making a desire a demand. And I think at some level he sensed that. And then he, because he does have the Holy Spirit, then apparently just was like, oh, no, I'm not expecting you to do it every night. I will do that. And apparently it just all went away.
Yeah.
So to have the power struggle to begin with is also a bad thing. So it's like the issue is resolved because the power struggle is resolved. But you know, then I also can't help but wonder, okay, why was there the power struggle to begin with?
Big issue. Food's here. We need to pray. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that with the power of your Spirit, we have the ability to do beyond what we would even ever imagine is possible. Thank you that you call us to live in peace, unity, and harmony with each other and all men. And thank you that it is possible with your power to do that in most of our relationships. I pray that as much as lies within us, we would live in that way. And I pray that you would bless our efforts with deeper, better, richer relationships, which ultimately glorify you as we're conformed into Christ's image. We pray for our time this afternoon, interaction with each other, that it would be edifying and beneficial. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, ladies, count by threes.
One, two,
three. That's all.